Well, I grew up in a Catholic family and, you know, going to church, praying, and just thinking that, you know, if I was a good person, that would be good enough to go to heaven. But really not having peace in my heart that I was ready to meet God. By God's grace, I heard the gospel. My mom used a Christian curriculum to homeschool my brother and I, and through that I was exposed to the Word of God. And I just want to praise God for His Word. His Word is powerful. And we didn't even do, you know, the curriculum had the Bible part of the curriculum. We didn't even do that part. But just through the Bible verses that were in the rest of it, you know, the literature and the history and the science, you know, that Christian worldview really had an impact on me. And so I decided that I really needed to read the Bible for myself. Normally, you know, Catholics don't do that. They just, you know, go to the Mass and do the normal things that Catholics do. They don't really take the time to study the Word of God. But I decided that's something I need to do. And the more I read it, the more I saw that I wasn't ready to stand before God. I saw that I was a sinner in need of salvation. And I didn't know how I could be saved. I can remember there were years that I didn't know how to be, I wanted to be right with God. I just didn't know how to find peace. I just thought maybe I need to try harder, you know, to keep the law, you know, to do everything right. But the harder I tried, the more I saw I was falling short, because it was like God was opening my eyes to see how, you know, even in the good I was trying to do, I was still doing it selfishly and wasn't doing it the way I ought. And so I praise God for opening my eyes to see my need of salvation. And I also praise God that there was a local church in our neighborhood. And they would put flyers on our door, you know, come to VBS. They even knocked on our door to share the gospel. And of course, we told them that what most good Catholic families would, we're Catholic, thanks, but no thanks. But it always stuck in my mind that there was a church that had a message to share. And our church didn't do that. You know, the Catholic Church, we weren't going around knocking on doors. And it always stuck in my mind that if there's a, you know, that's a place that I can go to hear the message about salvation. And so after I graduated from high school, I asked my dad if I could visit other churches. He wasn't really happy with the idea, but he knew I was getting older, and he gave me permission to do that. And so on the Sunday mornings, I would still go to the Catholic Church, but then after that, I would visit the Baptist church in our neighborhood. And I praise God that he showed me my need of Christ and showed me that not through works, but through by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's really what I was hung up on, and God opened my eyes to see that salvation is by grace through faith and not by my works. Because if I was trusting in myself, I would never have peace because my works are never good enough. But trusting in Christ, that is what can give us peace. For what he did for us, he did perfectly. And after that, I surrendered to the ministry, and God called me into missions. And as Brother Jacob said, I was in Turkey for 5.5 years. And after that, our family came back to the States, and we began working with Muslims and other Asians in the Cincinnati area. And so I'll try to share more about that tomorrow, but just wanted to share a little bit about where I'm coming from and how God has worked in my life. And now, if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And we'll be getting to Matthew chapter 8 as we look at a message entitled, The Other Side, Matthew chapter 8. Now, I think we could all agree that currently our country is divided on many issues and in many ways. You bring up the issue or the topic of abortion, view of marriage, immigration, freedom, economics, police, politics, so many issues that we find ourselves on opposite sides. And as Christians, we are responsible for how we use our freedoms in this country and for being involved. And we should care and be involved. But let us never forget that the enemy that you and I are fighting is not a person with a D or an R next to their name. Let's look, if you want to turn to Matthew 8, we will be looking at that in just a little bit. But you can also turn with me to Ephesians 6, 11 to 12. And just kind of as a passage to kind of set the stage. Ephesians 6, verses 11 and 12 talk about how the battle that we fight, it's not against people. It's not against the people that we see on television, the people in our family, the people that we work with. Sometimes we feel like they are the enemy. Sometimes they act like they are the enemy, but they are not. For Ephesians 6 and verses 11 through 12 show us that the battle we are in is a spiritual battle. Verse 11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles," or other words, the schemes or trickery of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." We are fighting a spiritual battle. Spiritual forces of evil are at work in our world. This is nothing new. It's been true throughout history. We can look at the ministry of Christ to see how there was a spiritual warfare going on. In the book of Matthew, just at the very beginning, after Jesus has been baptized, his public ministry is about to begin, what happens? He is tempted in the desert by Satan. During his ministry, there are many who are demon-possessed, and he is able to rescue them from demon possession, both men and women. We also see the fanatical opposition to Jesus by religious groups like the Sadducees and especially the Pharisees. We also see how Satan even enters into one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, and he betrays his Lord. And even Peter, who was one of the faithful disciples, Jesus even had to say to him, "Get behind me, Satan." You know, Jesus had been talking about his future death and resurrection. This is the heart of the gospel. But Peter says, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee," discouraging Jesus to go forward with the plan of redemption. And so that is when Jesus says to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." And so we see that spiritual battle throughout the ministry of Christ. People can be used as tools of Satan, like Judas, even like Peter. Evil leaders, corrupt politicians, fickle followers, even genuine disciples can be used by our enemy. But let us always remember that God is still in control. No matter what happens in the world around us, God's purposes are going to be accomplished. And we see this in the life of Christ and in the events that happened. In fact, when Peter was later preaching in the book of Acts, notice what he says. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." Yes, Christ was taken by lawless hands. He was put to death. But all was done according to the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And so we see evil men acted freely. They were responsible for what they did to Christ. But through it all, God's redemptive purpose was accomplished. And I believe the same is true in our world today. So as we see the forces of evil, as we see this spiritual battle in our country and around the world, let us not be discouraged. Let us take heart God is still on his throne. He is still in control. His purpose will be accomplished. And so let us pray as we begin to study Jesus going to the other side. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the blessing it is to have your word. I thank you, Father, for the way it has worked, not only in my life, but I thank you, Father, for how you have spoken to us here through your word in the past. Father, I pray that you might speak to us this evening. Please guide me by your Holy Spirit. May we all worship you in spirit and in truth this evening as we listen to your word. I thank you, Father, for what Jesus did, and I pray that through his actions that we will see the things that we need to apply in our lives this evening. I pray, Father, for your blessing upon each need that is here in this local church. I pray for your blessing upon the families of the church here. And I pray, Father, for your churches around the world and for the gospel to continue to go out till Jesus comes. And in Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.
First of all, let's consider picking sides. Can you remember back to the schoolyard days of playing kickball or baseball or something like that? You have two team leaders and they're picking sides. Well, that still happens in our world, and people wonder, which side are you on? Even in Jesus' day, there were many sides, many divisions, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, male and female, Pharisee, Sadducee, Zealot. Whose side was Jesus on? Jesus wasn't trying to promote any one of these sides over the others, but rather Jesus' message to all of them, which we read at the beginning of the book of Matthew, is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you need to repent because God's kingdom is here. Whether you're rich or poor, you need to repent. It doesn't matter what side you may put yourself on. That is what the people needed to do. God is acting in history. God's kingdom is here. Are you ready? If you are not, repent and get ready. There are two kingdoms, a kingdom of darkness and a kingdom of light, a kingdom of death and a kingdom of life, a kingdom of lies. And boy, do we see that today, but a kingdom of truth. Jesus confronted the powers of darkness throughout his ministry, but we're just going to look at one series of events from Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. Now, the kingdom was a very important theme throughout the book of Matthew. In fact, I've counted it being mentioned 50 times throughout this book. And in fact, Matthew begins by introducing Jesus by telling his genealogy, introducing Jesus as the son of David, the son of Abraham. He is the long-awaited Messiah, the one that they've been waiting for. He is their king. But as we read through the book of Matthew, we sadly see how many of his own do not receive him as their Messiah. They do not receive him as their king. But Jesus is the king. And he's the king not just for the Jews, as was placed above the cross, you know, Jesus, the king of the Jews. No, he's the king for everyone, Jew and Gentile. In fact, we see that at the end of the book of Matthew. You don't have to turn there. I'm sure you're familiar with it. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he has all authority, not just for the Jews, for the Gentiles, for everything. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Therefore, he told his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That is the job that they were commissioned with. That's the job that, as his local churches, we are commissioned with, to go to all nations with the gospel, because he is Lord of all. And what are we to teach them? We are to baptized them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, Jesus said. And so we see Jesus as the King. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus has shown his authority over sickness and evil by healing a leper, healing a centurion's servant, healing Peter's mother-in-law, and many others were healed as well. And because of this, large crowds flocked to him to see this man who had such power, who could do such miracles. But look at what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. It would be normal for people, we would think, when they see great crowds of followers, to just continue the ministry, to continue the meeting, because there's a great crowd following. But what does Jesus do when he sees this great crowd of people following him? He says it's time to leave, to go to the other side. The other side of what? Right now, they were in a city on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they're about to leave and go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. What is on the other side? It's an area called Decapolis. Now, this isn't just another nice Jewish neighborhood. The word Decapolis comes from two parts, deca, meaning 10, and polis, meaning city, like Indianapolis. Decapolis, 10 Gentile cities that had formed an alliance for protection and trade, kind of like, you know, the EU Britain just left with the Brexit. They have this alliance for trade and protection. This is a Gentile area. Pagans are there. It's unclean. They eat pigs, which is forbidden for the Jewish people. Jesus is confronting the kingdom of darkness. And as he goes out to reach this area, powerful opposition rises against him. And the same, I believe, will happen to us too. As we go on the offensive, there will be opposition. Let's see what happens as Jesus goes to the other side. We've looked at picking sides, but now let's take a look at growing faith. And we're going to go on down to verse 23. Jesus has talked about discipleship and about what it takes to follow him in the intervening verses. And in verse 23, it says, "Now when he got into a boat, his disciples followed him." Now there were others who maybe said, "Oh, I'd like to follow you." But we see what Jesus' disciples do. We see it not with their words, but with their actions. They follow him. They get in the boat. Now, we don't hear what they say. Maybe in their minds, they're thinking, "This is crazy. Why are we leaving this wonderful meeting? We've got hundreds of people coming to hear our Lord. And he's going to leave? And not only leave, but go to the other side?" You know, those people that we don't want to have anything to do with because they're dirty Gentiles? What is he thinking? But we don't hear what they're thinking. We don't even hear them saying anything. We just see them following Jesus. The mark of a disciple is that we follow Christ, even if we don't know why God's plan is what it is. They're following their Lord. Perhaps some of them, maybe the ones who are fishermen, are looking up at the sky thinking, "You know, the weather isn't very good for sailing today, especially for going all the way across the lake." But again, we don't hear them saying anything. They're simply following Jesus, following to the other side. Verse 24 tells us about some of this opposition that rises, and it will be a challenge to the disciples' faith, a challenge that will help them grow in their faith. Challenges that rise against us can also help us grow in our faith. Verse 24 says, "And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he, meaning Jesus, was asleep. In a way, this reminds me of the story of Jonah. You know, there's a boat, and there's a great storm, and where is the prophet? He's in the belly of the boat sleeping. Jesus is asleep during the storm. And yet, in a way, it's also a great contrast to the story of Jonah, is it not? For Jonah was disobeying God's command. Christ was always obedient to his Father's command. And in fact, Jonah was refusing to go to the infidel, refusing to go to the pagan people, the enemy, the other side. For him, Nineveh was the other side, and he was running away. Jesus is going toward the other side in obedience to God's command. So we see a great contrast and comparison here between Jesus and Jonah. Jesus obeying God's command to go to the other side, asleep in the boat. Verse 25 says, "Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, 'Lord, save us. We are perishing.'" They're panicking. Even the ones who are experienced sailors are panicking. They're afraid that they will not make it. They're in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, which is quite a large body of water. And even today, strong winds and storms can rise up on the Sea of Galilee. And they are afraid that they will lose their lives. And for the Jewish people, the deep, the sea, was a picture of evil, a picture of death and darkness. And to be in the middle of this sea, in the middle of a storm, it gripped their hearts with fear. And so they wake up Jesus and tell him that they are going to perish. Now, we kind of have the advantage over Jesus' disciples, don't we? We kind of know the end of the story, and we would kind of say to them, "Guys, why are you panicking? You have the Savior. You've got Jesus, God in the flesh, in your boat. You don't have anything to worry about." But they didn't really know that. They're still learning about who Jesus is. They know that they want to follow him, but they're still learning and growing in their faith. And, you know, sometimes we act the same way, even though we know who the Lord is, even though we know that he is with us. Sometimes when storms rise against us, we also panic and say, "Lord, save us. We're perishing. I don't know what I'm going to do." What kind of storms do we face? We face things like losing our job, sickness, political problems, social problems, family problems. These things arrive and we can be overwhelmed with fear. But let us remember who is in our boat: Jesus. And even though he may seem to be sleeping, even though it may seem like he's not doing anything, he cares. And he is in control. Just a few days ago, our family experienced something that really impacted us. We were at my parents' house and just having dinner with them like normal, like we do every week. And my dad goes into the kitchen, and suddenly we hear him fall to the ground. He was having a stroke, a major stroke. And in fact, he just today was transferred out of the hospital to a rehabilitation facility. So he has a lot of recovery to do, but we praise the Lord that he is doing as well as he's doing. And they were able to do emergency surgery to help him out, and he's doing much better now. But in just a moment, everything can change. But let us not forget that God is in control, and he does care. And so Jesus' disciples are panicking. But he's not panicking. Verse 26, "But he said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. And there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, 'Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?'" Who is this man? They knew a little bit about who he was, but they would learn much more about who this man is. He is Jesus, the Messiah, God in the flesh, the one who came to rescue us, not just from our sicknesses, not just from our storms, but to save us from our sins so that we might have peace with God through faith in him. So finally, let's look at making a difference, because that is why they are on this trip to the other side. We looked at picking sides. We looked at growing faith. But now let's look at making a difference. And as we look at our next verse, verse 28, notice the pronouns. In verse 28, we read, "When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men." Notice it doesn't say them. I've looked at this story in all the three gospel accounts of this incident, and they emphasize that it is Jesus who is doing the confrontation with the ones that they meet on the other side. Now, it's an argument from silence, but could it be possible that the disciples didn't get out of the boat? We just read about he met this man. He got out of the boat. Were the disciples just watching, perhaps? They would have good reason to. After all, think about what is on the other side, what Jesus confronts on the other side. As we read here about what Jesus meets, there met him, verse 28 again, the middle of verse 28, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. They would have good reason for staying in the boat. They've already had a fearful experience going through the storm. Now here are two demon-possessed men. Remember, they're Gentiles. They're unclean. Doubly unclean, because they're living in the tombs, which is a very unclean place for a Jewish person. They're possessed by many demons, not just a few. They are exceeding fierce. No one even wants to walk by that area. They're so dangerous and fierce. And so they would have good reason. In fact, maybe it's amazing to us that Jesus is there. What is he doing there? He has a purpose for being there. We see an intense confrontation between Jesus and these demon-possessed men in verse 29, which says, "And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?'" They know that a time is coming when they will be tormented. Is Jesus coming to enact that early? This is an intense confrontation. They know who Jesus is, and they know what he can do. Well, in verse 30, we read about the kind of the context of the area. What is in the area geographically? Verse 30 says, "Now a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding." And of course, remember, this is a Gentile area, so they like to eat pigs. Jewish people would never have a herd of many swine in their city. But here, these Gentiles, they have, one of the gospel accounts says, about 2,000 pigs feeding together in this group. And just imagine how much bacon you could make out of that. A lot of ham and bacon. And all these pigs are feeding in the area. It's interesting to me how different cultures have different attitudes about food. Muslims, of course, we lived in Turkey for another number of years. They find pig meat to be repulsive. They do not have it at the store, and they think that it is dirty and you shouldn't eat it. But the Chinese, and currently we are ministering to both Muslims and Chinese in the Cincinnati area, Chinese have no problem eating food that comes from a pig. They love it. It's one of their favorite things to eat. And you know, Chinese cities are very crowded, and so really it makes sense, I guess, for them to have pigs, because pigs don't require a lot of land. You could just have a small area, feed them scraps of food, and they'll fatten up nicely. But, you know, a cow requires good grazing area. And so whenever we have a get-together, we haven't done it lately because of COVID, but when we would always have everybody tell what was in their dish so that, you know, if there was anything with pork in it, the people who didn't want to eat pork, they could avoid those dishes. So there's picture, about 2,000 pigs nearby in a herd. Look at what happens next. Verse 31 says, "So the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.'" Now I wonder, why did the demons want to go into the herd of swine? What was their purpose in doing it? And what will Jesus say to their request? Well, looking at the next verse, he says one word, verse 32, "And he said to them, 'Go.'" He let them go into this herd of pigs. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Picture all those demons. Now, there were just two men, but one of them was named Legion. And he was named that. He had that name because of how many demons he was possessed with. A legion is a group of about 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. All of these many demons go into the herd of all these many pigs. And what happens? The pigs immediately commit suicide. They run down into the sea and they die. What does this show us? I think, first of all, it shows us something about the forces of evil, these demonic forces. Their desire is to destroy life. They wanted to destroy the lives of these men living in the tombs, exceeding fierce, who were separated from society, whose lives were ruined. In fact, in one of the gospel accounts, we read that they were cutting themselves with rocks. They were destroying the lives of these men. And if Jesus would force them out where they couldn't destroy these men, they wanted to destroy these animals. These pigs. As Jesus said elsewhere, the thief, why does the thief come? To steal, to kill, to destroy. And when we see evil at work, we see it doing those things. Stealing, killing, destroying. Whenever we see a desire to destroy or take life, we are seeing the working of evil. But what does this show us about Jesus? I believe it shows us that Jesus values life. He valued the lives of these two men, men that other people would simply walk around. Instead of going to help them, they considered them a lost cause, and they would simply detour around that area of the tombs so they could just leave those men to their destruction. They were too far gone. But Jesus didn't see them as too far gone. He didn't see their lives as not being worth caring about. He intentionally left a large meeting of Jewish people who were faithful to the scriptures, to synagogue, and to the other things. He left them to go to these pagans who were demon-possessed because their lives have value too. Even though they were on the other side, even though they were pagan, even though they were unclean and living in the tombs, their life had value too. They too were created in the image of God. Who is it that we, perhaps, would not want to bother to help? For us, who is on the other side that we would just rather detour around or forget about? Maybe someone that is homeless, someone who is very different from us, from a different race or culture. Maybe someone whose lifestyle choice is such that We just don't want to have anything to do with them. Someone who's part of the LGBTQ movement, or someone perhaps who supports politics that are the opposite of ours. Maybe someone who we would consider the enemy of our country, a Muslim, you know, the people who have done terrorist acts toward our country. Do we see them as being on the other side? People not worth caring about. That's not how Jesus treated these people. He cared about them. But then we see the attitude of the other people in this area, the area of the Decapolis. Look with me at verse 33. Now there were people who were taking care of those pigs, and they weren't so happy when all of their pigs ran into the sea and perished. So verse 33 says, then those that kept them, who kept the pigs, that is, fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from that region. Rather than asking Jesus to stay and to do more miracles, to help more people, what is their request that they beg of Jesus? Leave. Leave us alone. We don't want any more of this. Why would they respond like that? Maybe they were scared to see such power on display that Jesus was able to completely change these men that they thought were hopeless. Or perhaps it was the loss of the pigs. That was a great loss, materially speaking. A lot of food was just, it just was lost. Those pigs probably belonged to a number of different families. And now they have no pig meat to look forward to eating. Perhaps as they thought about the value of the pigs and the value of these two men, they're thinking, no, the pigs are more valuable. We don't care about these two men that Jesus healed. Isn't it true that in our world we oftentimes perhaps value material things more than we value human life? But even these men, these demon-possessed men, their life had value. As messed up as their lives were, Jesus cared about them. And he healed them. And yet the whole city asked him, leave us. Go away. We don't want you here anymore. What do we value the most? Now in our heart, we might immediately say, well, of course, I value human life more than material goods. But what about our choices? Do the choices we make show that we value people more than material things? Or does it show that, like most Americans, material things are number one and people come next? Look with me at Mark chapter 5 and verse 18. There's a little more to the story for at least one of these men that Jesus healed. Mark chapter 5 and verse 18 to 20. And although Matthew doesn't record this, I just would like to take a look at what happens in the life of at least one of these men that Jesus makes a difference in. Mark chapter 5 and verse 18. And so here we see what happens next to Jesus. In Mark 5, in verse 18, we read, and when he got into the boat, so as the people requested, Jesus gets back in the boat. Again, we don't see that the disciples did anything. They probably were already still in the boat. Jesus got back in the boat. He who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. One of these men that were demon-possessed, he begs Jesus, I want to be with you. I want to go with you. I want to be your disciple. What will Jesus say to him? However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. Jesus tells him, no, you can be of greater service right here where you are. The people that have known you as the man who lived in the tombs, the man who was crazy, the man who was possessed by demons, you can be a witness right here where you are. If this man had come back with Jesus, there probably would have been no end to problems. The people in the Jewish communities, they wouldn't have received him. He wouldn't have been able to have any impact there. They would have just excluded him. But there where he was able to make a difference. Look at what happened. This man goes out, verse 20, and he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. He is a witness. He doesn't know a lot of theology. He doesn't know everything about the Bible. He hasn't been raised with it, but he knows that Jesus changed his life. And what he knows, he shares with others. Sometimes when we meet people that are hostile to our faith, whether they're coming from a different religious background or maybe from a skeptical background, sometimes we feel intimidated, like maybe we don't know enough, we haven't studied enough to answer them. But we can always give the testimony that this man gave. We can tell them what God has done in our lives. We can tell them how God has changed us. That's what this man did. He simply shared with people what Jesus did to him. What is our message to the other side? You know, increasingly our world is more and more hostile to our faith. But we have a message for the other side. And it's not necessarily a message that will lead to a fight with them, but a message that will challenge them. That message is that Jesus changes lives. Seems like in our world, the thought is that money, politics, protests, revolution, that is what is going to change people. That is what is going to bring the change that our nation needs. No, Jesus changes lives. And that is the message that the other side needs to hear. That no matter what they may be involved in, Jesus can change them. They can be redeemed, that they have been created in God's image, and he can redeem them and change them if they trust in Christ, if they repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus, who came for all, Jew or Gentile, no matter what culture, race, background we may come from, Jesus came to redeem people from every different background. There is hope for them. And so let us also follow Jesus to the other side. Brother Bryant.